I want to look with you at the words of the verse 10 and 11. They will form our text today. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here we have a statement of the saving power of God that operates through His Word. The promises of the Gospel, as they are embodied in Christ, are on display in this chapter. When we read in the verse 4 and the verse 5, we read of one who has been given for a witness, as a leader and a commander to the people, one who calls the nation, a reference to Israel, and one who calls the nations, a reference to the Gentiles, and those nations of the world running to him because of the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee, this person that is in view. The person is Christ. When we read in verse 4, I have given him. There you have a statement made by God the Father in relation to Christ as the Messiah, the Redeemer of his people. All these mercies that are in view in the verse 4, the gift of Christ, the one in whom is embodied and epitomized the glory of God, the one who will not only call the nations of the world, but who will cause them to run to him. All these mercies are described in the verse 3 as the mercies of that everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 13, these very words are taken up by the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, in the verse 32, we're going to pick out a number of key statements here. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise was made unto the fathers. Literally what Paul says there is, we are preaching the gospel to you. The glad tidings are the gospel, or to give the English equivalent of the Greek word here, as we are evangelizing you. We're preaching the gospel. We're declaring the good news. That good news which is contained in the promises of the Old Testament. Then he goes on to quote in the verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The words quoted from the passage in Isaiah 55. This is what preaching the gospel means then. It is the use of a text like that in Isaiah 55 and 3. It is the gospel that is in view. If you go down to the verse 38, the apostle says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through the Savior, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. This gospel of free justifying grace and mercy that Paul preached in Acts 13 is the same message that is embodied in Isaiah 55. Christ, the one in whom is to be found all of the sure, certain mercies of David, all of those mercies and graces bound up in the covenant of grace, even as it's revealed in the Old Testament and more fully and more clearly revealed in the New Testament and apostolic preaching. But this is a message of Christ. This is the message of the gospel. This is the same message that Paul preached. And we come back to Isaiah 55 and to look a little at Isaiah's ministry of that very same gospel message that is to be found in the person of Christ, given to men by the Father to be a Savior from sin. Now this message that Isaiah was preaching warranted a free invitation to all who thirsted. You see how he begins the passage. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, again it is a universal statement. He that hath no money, come. Everyone that thirsts is invited to the gospel provision that God has made in Christ Jesus. There is this free offer of salvation that is proclaimed here by the prophet because of what God has constituted Christ as the Savior of sinners. Then in verse 6 and 7, there is warranted here an immediate compliance with the command of the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. And again, the words are written to indicate that they are directed to all men. Here is an invitation. Here is a command that goes forth to every sinner. Seek the Lord. Turn from sin. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is a marvelous statement of the provision that God has made in Christ, that is available to all who will seek him, that is offered freely to all who will turn from sin and turn to God. And the gracious promise, the glorious promise is, he will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. What wonderful words those are. In the rest of the chapter, verse 8 through 13, there are a number of reasons given as to why God makes these promises, as to why those who hear them should act upon them, why those who thirst should turn to Christ, why those who hear the command, seek the Lord, should do so immediately, why those who hear, turn from sin, should do so immediately, why those who hear the promise, he will have mercy, he will abundantly pardon, should take that word, believe it, and act immediately upon it. Why? Why should that be so? Well, there are, you will see, four times over in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, the use of the word for as it appears in our translation. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. And then fourthly, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. These, as I've said, are reasons or vindications of the gospel promises, commands and invitations that God has issued in this chapter. Our text for today will be the third reason, the third vindication that God gives of what he has said in the previous part of the chapter. It is a vindication of his free offer of grace. It is a vindication of what he has done in Christ. It is, in a sense, a vindication of the commands and the promises that are issued here in the gospel. Now, while the statement of verse 10 and 11 is true of all that God has said and all that has proceeded from his mouth, it is, especially in the context here, applied to what he says to sinners in the gospel. That's what verse 10 and 11 stands in support of. In the context, the statement that is made here stands in support of what God says in the gospel, in the promises, in the commands of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a specific reason then why men who hear the gospel should respond in faith to the gospel message and seek Christ, obeying the commands and taking up the invitations that are given to us in these words. That's what this text is related to. And I want us to think of these words, especially this morning, please. The first thing that we do want to notice from the word here is that, very simply, the gospel is the word of God. The gospel is the word of God. We are told here that this revelation that Isaiah has been freely and widely at God's command, been preaching to all who will hear, that this revelation has come down from heaven. It is even as the rain that comes down and the snow coming down from heaven. That's what the gospel message is like. He uses this natural illustration, as so often the scripture does, using a simple, natural, everyday experience to describe something, to fix it in the minds of not only the hearers but the readers, to get this picture. Rain comes down. Nobody thinks to quarrel with that. It doesn't go up, it comes down. And it comes from heaven. The gospel message, very simply, like the rain, originates in the heavens. It is sent forth to a sin-cursed earth at the command of God. What the prophet, I believe, is emphasizing here is that the gospel message that promises that in Christ the soul that thirsts will find living water, the soul that hungers will be satisfied, that message originates outside of man's own experience. It originates outside of, entirely outside of, anything that man is in of himself. Like the rain, it comes from heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse 9, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this. He's speaking about the message of the gospel that he has preached. Verse 2, he has determined not to know anything or any word or any message among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all He's preaching. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 9, He speaks of this same gospel as it is written, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things or even the words or the message that God hath prepared for them that love Him." The gospel is a message that man could not and never would dream up, never could invent. It is a message that is from outside the realm of humanity entirely. It's a message that eye hasn't seen or ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered naturally into the heart of man. It is a message that originates in heaven. It comes down to men. It doesn't come out from among men. It doesn't come up from the heart or out of the mind, or it isn't the product of the imagination. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the product of the church. The church is the product of the gospel. The gospel comes from heaven. Galatians chapter 1, the verse 12, verse 11 rather, Paul is writing to these Galatian churches, and he is defending this very point, that the gospel that had saved them, he says, "I certify you, brethren," or "I guarantee," or "I affirm, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, what I preach, I didn't develop it. It's not a religious theorem that I have developed, nor is it of any other apostolic production. I wasn't taught it. And he goes on at length in this chapter to establish that fact, because he had preached for years before he even met the most of the apostles. No, I guarantee you, brethren, he says, the message that I preached, and remember, the message that he preached is the message that is given in his epistles. It's the gospel that is revealed in the writings of Paul, the one gospel of Jesus Christ, preached by Isaiah in Isaiah 55. It's the same gospel. And he's saying it's not of men. When Isaiah preached it, it's not because Isaiah was taught and schooled by some prophet before him. Now, there certainly was education. There was education for the prophets. You remember how way back in Samuel's day, there were the schools of the prophets, young men training for the ministry. But they didn't preach a message that was simply indoctrinated into them by those who went before. The message that is preached is a word that came from heaven. It comes down even as the rain. So every time you find yourself looking at the rain or out in the rain, you remember that it is a God-appointed illustration of the gospel coming from heaven to earth to have a glorious, life-giving effect. Not only are we told here that it came from heaven, we are told that it is God's Word. The gospel revelation is the Word of God. Now, in a sense, it may seem that we're splitting hairs here, but we're just simply following the development of the text. It's the Lord who splits the hairs, if there's hair splitting being done. The rain comes down. This word that the prophet is preaching, it's just like the rain. Then the Lord says, it's my word. So shall my word be. It's the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, where we have that passage that relates to the matter of inspiration, of how the Old Testament prophets, and of course it is particularly pertinent to the passage we're looking at today, because we're looking in Isaiah 55 at the ministry of one of these Old Testament prophets. And we read that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They're writing about the same salvation. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Essentially what Peter is saying here is that the Spirit anointed New Testament apostles preached the gospel, the same message that was revealed in the Old Testament, albeit they're preaching now with fuller revelation, with more complete detail. There is a brighter shining of the light, but the substance of the message is the same. They have preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost that has come down from heaven. Not only did the Word come down from heaven, the Spirit came down from heaven to enable that Word to be preached and proclaimed in this New Testament age. But it is the Word of God. It is the Word that was given through the Spirit of Christ. It's my Word. It's my Word that Isaiah preached. Not his own imagination or his own invention, but the very words of God. As Paul put it, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself did beseech you by us. We pray you be reconciled to God. More than that, it is described in verse 11 as the very word of his mouth. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. And there is a further intensification of the thought here. Yes, it comes from heaven. But
not only from heaven, it originates in God. And not only does it originate in God, it is spoken by the very words of the mouth of God.
2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you may well know that the word inspiration there simply translates a term that means the God-breathed scriptures. The scriptures are the breath of His mouth. They are the words of God that have come from the very mouth of God Himself. Not so long ago we looked at those words of David in 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of God spake by me, and His words were in my tongue. Oh, God spoke. He speaks through the prophets. He speaks here through Isaiah, even as this gospel message is proclaimed. It's the word of His mouth, and that means it's an authoritative word. It has the idea of a personal, authoritative command. It comes from the very mouth of God. Now, there is a very special sense in view here in which these words are true. They're true generally. They're true of all Scripture. Every letter of Scripture, we can apply what is said here to those words. We can turn to any passage of God's written Word and say, yes, this is God's Word. It has come from heaven. It has come from His mouth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I believe that there is a special sense in view here. Because where the gospel of Jesus Christ has a saving effect, the effect that the prophet has in mind here, even as these words are being stated. It's the invitation going out, being responded to, the wicked forsaking his way, being forgiven, being pardoned. In that special scenario, the Word of God, the written Word of God, or the preached Word of God, as it was in the context here, as the Word of God was communicated, that Word became the vehicle of the effectual call of God in salvation. As I say, it's true generally of all of Scripture. This book is the Word of God from heaven, from God's mouth. But sinners are saved when the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes, in a very powerful, personal sense, the Word from heaven, from God, to me. There are multitudes and they can handle the Bible. And they can maybe glibly say, oh yes, this is the Word of God. But really the Bible has no more relevance or reference to their heart or to their life than the Safeway flyer does. They can acknowledge it to be the Word of God and maybe even say, yes, it's from heaven, and may well even be able to remind us of those words in 2 Timothy 3. But as far as a personal experience of soul is concerned, that Word has never become effectual to salvation. They have never had that experience where when they handle this Word, or when they sit under this Word, or when they read this Word, it's as if God personally is speaking to me. You remember how in the well-known illustration in Acts 16 where Lydia hears Paul preach, and we're told that God opened her heart so that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. Again, to go back to that well-worn illustration of Lazarus' resurrection, there were multitudes that day that heard the Savior speak those words of power. All those around him heard him speak, but they only had an effect upon Lazarus because they were directed by Christ to Lazarus. That's the experience of the Word of God that becomes saving. It is where the call of God through the Scriptures becomes intensely personal and powerful, and where God is at work to open the heart and to open the mind and to open the understanding and to shine light into the darkness. There's many an individual and they have all the knowledge in their head and their heart is as dark as hell because they have never yet really come to know at heart that this is my word. This is the word of God. You know, you can very, very, very easily determine, whether you're saved or not. When you read this word, when you hear this word preached, when you study it, does it come home to your heart as the very breath of God? Do you hear God speak? Because that's what is vital in a saving experience. You can hold the Bible, you can read the Bible, you can handle it, you can carry it around with you, you can sit under preaching, you can do all of these things. Our land, and indeed much of the world today, is cursed and blighted by those who play-act Christianity. There is a playing with God. There is a playing with Scripture. There is a playing at church, much as little children, and it's usually very little children, who like to play setting up home, and one will play mum and one will play dad and one will, you know how it goes, playing at house. And there are Christians and they professing Christians and they play at church. But you know, if you recognize that this book, and if you know by experience this book coming home to your heart in power, you will not play at church. For many churches become an entertainment. It has become just a warm, fuzzy, feel-good environment instead of being an experience of hearing the word of God from heaven, from His mouth. Oh, it's one thing to speak casually of the Bible. Any number of people can give you the creedal statements about what this Bible is, and they're true. At least, we'd have to qualify that. Some creeds make true statements about the Scripture. But you can give the creedal statements. You can be orthodox in those creeds. But has this word, this gospel, ever come home to your heart as the word of God from heaven? Let's move on to look at the second place. At something else the prophet says here, that the gospel is a word that produces fruit where it is received. This gospel message, embodied in Christ, with all of the glorious invitations and promises that it contains, it's like the rain, even as the snow coming down from heaven, that watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You should understand, and I think if you just consider the words here, it becomes clear that what the prophet is speaking about here is the effect of rain upon cultivated ground. It is the effect of rain upon a field that has been worked upon by the farmer, broken up, the seed has been sown. Rain doesn't magically create a harvest in every place where it falls. The prophet very clearly here has in mind a specific instance where rain accomplishes and influences this effect. It's falling on cultivated ground, because it's only in that kind of ground that this effect is produced. It waters the earth, not so much the earth generally that he has in view, but in watering the earth, it produces this harvest in the places where the earth has been cultivated. It's just really to say what the Lord Jesus taught in his parable of the sower. If you go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and the verse 15, you have identified, I believe, the people that the prophet has in view here. Luke 8 and the verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You know that in the parable of the sower, those represented by the good ground were the only ones that were saved. All the different types of ground received the seed. They heard the word of God. But only the good ground brought forth fruit unto eternal life. And that good ground represented those who had an honest and a sincere heart. Well, that heart doesn't naturally belong to the sinner. An honest and a sincere heart is a regenerated heart. A heart that God has worked upon, has been broken up, has been prepared to receive the word from heaven and to embrace it by faith and to turn from sin to God. And so to enter into the experiences of the promises that the prophet and the gospel generally reveals. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, now you'll see there's a parallel here to what we've been saying in Isaiah. You received the word. You heard it of us. Yes, there was a human messenger. But you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. You see, here's the effectual call of God. Here's the operation of the Spirit of God upon the heart of the sinner. And that sinner coming to realize, this is not just the word of a man. This is not just a preached philosophy. This is the very word of God. And not only did they recognize it as such, they received it in that way. He received it as it is in truth the very word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In other words, it accomplished something. It came with power and it did something. Like the rain, it comes down from heaven. There's cultivated ground and something happens. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is as a refreshing rain to the heart that has been broken up and exercised by the law of God, by the word of God, by the Spirit of God. Broken up to receive with meekness and humility and with gratitude the good seed of the word, and to welcome that rain from heaven that will germinate that seed and cause it to grow. Because you see, that's what happens here in the illustration that the prophet is using. The earth has been cultivated, the seed has been sown, and the rain falls, and what happens? Well, first of all, there is the production, the evidence of new life. It watereth the earth, and it maketh it bring forth. You'll know even from the English here, it appears so often in the Authorized Version, to bring forth is used of the bearing of children. The same verb. There is a birth that occurs here, in a sense, as the seed germinates and grows. And so it is in the gospel. Under the influence of the word of God, the Spirit of God is at work through the word to produce the new birth. Oh, there is a new birth that occurs here. There is a bringing forth. There is new life that begins to evidence itself. The seed germinates, begins to grow. This is the immediate effect the prophet speaks of the receiving of the rain from heaven. That even as the rain is received into this cultivated earth, life begins to evidence itself. Begins to show itself. Springs up in the heart. Of course, even in the natural realm, you will recognize, I'm sure, that it's not the rain that produces the life. Seeds grow when they're watered, there's no doubt, but it's not the water that produces the life. The life is directly produced by God. Every time the seed germinates, it is God who produces the life. If he did not purpose that seed to live, you could plant it and water it as much as you liked and it wouldn't grow. The life originates in God, but it is originated by God under the influence of the rain. And so it is with the gospel. The bare letter of the gospel in and of itself can do nothing. But the gospel is the vehicle of divine power, and it is God who originates life in the soul. There is this new birth. It brings forth. You remember the words of Paul. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The same sort of a picture. The seed is the gospel. The water is the influence of the Spirit of God in the gospel from heaven. The same message having really that dual effect. The planting of the seed, the watering of the seed. It was merely the rehearsing and the preaching again and again. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God gave the increase. God gave life. God in His mercy in the souls of sinners under the hearing of His word. Producing life. And there is, as Romans 10:17 put it, faith cometh by hearing. Under the influence of this word spoken by God coming from heaven in the cultivated heart, in the heart that He has prepared, suddenly there is the evidence of life. But there's more than that. There's not only the springing up of life, but there is the satisfaction of the appetite, because you'll see how here the rain is said to produce bringing forth and the budding. And then that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There is a production of that which satisfies the soul. There is the production of bread. And remember that he's drawing a natural picture to illustrate a spiritual truth. Just as he has done in the early part of the chapter as he's issued that invitation. The presentation of the gospel under the picture of a feast. Come if you're thirsty and drink and be satisfied. Come if you're hungry and eat and be satisfied. What is the hunger? What is the appetite? It's the appetite that the Lord Jesus identifies in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the hunger that is in view here. That's the hunger that the sinner must have if he is to be saved. And it's a hunger that the gospel alone can satisfy. It's the hunger, the raging hunger, and the raging thirst of an awakened conscience. I need righteousness before God. I need to be pure before God or I am lost. That's the appetite. And just as increasing hunger and thirst increasingly occupy the mind of the hungry or thirsty man, so the increasing sense of guilt before God and the increasing desire to be right with God and to be righteous and justified before Him is something that rages in the soul of the awakened sinner. But the rain comes. The word that comes from the mouth of God, that glorious message with all its promises and commands originating in heaven in God Himself and coming from His mouth to earth, that word reveals that which will satisfy the soul. That which nothing upon earth and nothing in man can satisfy, this appetite for Christ is satisfied. The appetite of an awakened guilty conscience. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can satisfy. The appetite for righteousness that nothing but Christ can provide. Oh, their satisfaction of soul. As the water comes, as the rain from heaven comes, there is a harvest produced, a satisfaction, bread for the eater, an appetite that is filled. But then, the reference to the sower there too takes us in a slightly different direction. That it may give seed to the sower as well as bread to the eater. It's as if the rain comes down. Yes, there is the immediate evidence of life. But what happens here is there is the starting of a cycle. It goes on and on and on and on. The rain, the seed, the harvest, the satisfaction, the sowing of the seed again, more life, more satisfaction. And it goes on and on. And surely it causes us to think of the eternal life that is enjoyed by those whose broken up hearts receive that word from heaven. There is an endless cycle of endless satisfaction, of endless joy and happiness, of endless nourishment of soul in Christ, of endless life. That's the effect of the gospel as the rain coming to cultivated ground. But sadly, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not always produce such a harvest, because it does not always fall upon cultivated ground. We could go back to the parable of the sower and think of the heart like the wayside. Or we could think of the heart that is like the stony ground, a very thin covering of earth, but a solid base of impervious rock. Nothing's going to grow there. Or we could think of the heart like the thorns, representing both the cares of this world, its troubles and its trials, as well as its pleasures and its riches. They choke the seed. There's no harvest. It didn't fall on cultivated ground. But let me turn you to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour or the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, or of certain death. To the other we are the savour of life unto life, or of certain life. Here are the two effects of the gospel. In one, where it is received, where it is welcomed, where faith is at work, where there is a cultivated heart, well, that's the fragrance of certain life. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to that life, to that person, in the power of God, producing eternal life. But there are also those who, by their rejection of the gospel, by their hardness against the gospel, that message becomes to them not a message of life, but a message of death. Because instead of embracing the promises of life that the gospel contains, they embrace to themselves the curse that is implicit in the gospel when it is refused and rejected. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And here the apostle takes the same kind of analogy that Isaiah uses, only he's looking now at the exact opposite scenario. Hebrews 6. Verse 7, speaking of those who reject the gospel of Christ, reject Christ crucified, and in the context, speaking of those who had previously been influenced by the gospel, oh, they had felt something of the power of the Word of God in a superficial sense. They had trembled under the Word of God, maybe even made a profession of faith. But there wasn't anything in it like the stony ground. And they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they reject Him and put Him away. And then the illustration in verse 7 follows. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Here you have a contrast between cultivated and uncultivated ground. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's the rain, it's come. But it didn't fall in a cultivated heart. It fell upon the ground here that was wild and untamed and unprepared. Left to nature, left to itself. What does it produce? Thorns and briars. And what's the end? Cursing. Whose end is to be burned. That's the end of that kind of ground. Just as sooner or later somebody may buy a wilderness parcel of ground, and how are they going to clear it? Well, quite often they'll burn it to clear it, to make it useful. Well, there is a limited application of that picture use here. And where there is, even under the influence of the gospel, the rain comes. In some, there is the production of useful harvest, useful fruit. And they're under the blessing of God. Whereas there are others who reject Christ, reject the gospel, and even under the influence of the rain, their lives produce only thorns and briars, the evidences of the fall and of man's sin. And the end of that person is to be burned. That's the message of the gospel. It makes the sinner a candidate for destruction when he rejects that gentle rain from heaven. And turns it instead to the production of that which is wicked and sinful. The final thought I want to leave with you is this. That the effect of the gospel that the prophet has been speaking of here is underwritten by the sovereign purposes of God. This word coming from heaven, revealing promises to the sinner, commands to the sinner, all embodied in Christ, given to man by God. The effect of that message is underwritten by the sovereign, unchangeable purpose of God. You see, the gospel goes forth to the world and it is guided and directed by the sovereign purposes of God. We look at the rain and we never really think on a day-to-day basis that rain comes to us only and exclusively by the Word of God. We never think about that. We just think, well, it's raining. That's what happens. It's natural. It seems a universal thing. And we forget the truth. We can't take time to turn to it, but read Job 37, particularly the verses 6 through 13. You'll see there how He sends the showers. The showers come at His word. He is sovereign over the rain. As Amos put it, He caused it to rain in one city and not on another. Time after time in the Psalms, you have references to the fact that it is by the word of God the rain comes. He sends the snow. It comes at His command. It may seem to us to be indiscriminate. It may seem to us to be perfectly natural. And yet it is a fact that every raindrop is guided by God and not to be presumed upon. When you bring this into the spiritual realm that Isaiah is speaking of here, you have a very wonderful truth. Because every time a sinner hears the gospel, it is by the sovereign purpose of God. It's not an accident. It's not an accident. It is God who has ordained it. And if you have heard the gospel and another hasn't, and if you have heard it repeatedly and many haven't, it's because God has graciously determined that it should be so. You have heard the word that has gone out of His mouth simply because God has determined and decreed that it should be so. It is the word, look at it in verse 11. It is the word that goes out of my mouth that shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I please, I sent. Those two terms set before us, the sovereign purposes of God. The church has a duty to evangelize, and it must not be neglected. The sinner has a responsibility to respond to the gospel, and it should never be treated lightly. His response to the gospel will either see him saved or damned. He has a real responsibility. But overarching everything is the sovereign purpose of God. I please, I sent. It's a solemn truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, in the verse 8 through 11, speaking of the riches of the grace of God in the gospel, Paul says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. God reveals the gospel because of His sovereign good pleasure. That's why. No other reason. No other reason. In whom also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I please. I sent it. This is what God says of the gospel. The advance and success of the gospel in accomplishing its decreed end in the salvation of sinners cannot be stopped. Here is Isaiah. He is preaching to those who pass by, all who are thirsty, come, feast on Christ, turn from sin, seek the Lord. At times it seems that there isn't that much success to that kind of ministry. But the advance and the success of the gospel cannot be thwarted. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper that in that whereto I sent. Matthew 16:18, the Savior expresses this truth. I will build my church. Despite all of the attacks of Satan and hell, I will build my church. I will save sinners. I will save my people. Why? Because the gospel shall accomplish that which God has purposed. That means the gospel benefits promised to sinners are sure and certain to all who receive it. Is that not what Isaiah is saying here? Here is the great comfort of these words. God has said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn from sin, and I will have mercy, and I will abundantly pardon. How can that be? Because God is a sovereign God who does what he says. Or you can take God at his word. You can bank your soul, you can stake your eternity upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has said it shall accomplish. It will work, it will do what I say it will do. It will prosper. And literally the picture there is of an overflowing river. It just runs over everything. Nothing can stop it. It will prosper. It will accomplish exactly what I intended to accomplish. And when I say that if the sinner repents and if the sinner seeks God, I will pardon him, you can bank on it. Nothing can stop the gospel having the effect that God says it will have in those who will receive it. Now that truth is a tremendous motivation to the Christian. That's why Isaiah was motivated to stand and say, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Let him come. God will save you if you come to him. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you've done. God has said, I will save all who come. What a motivation that is to witness to the lost. Because there is a God who has said, it shall accomplish what I please. It's a motivation to the sinner. Oh, let every sinner who hears the command and the invitation of God and the gospel be stirred to obey, knowing this, that the God who said, seek and find, turn and be pardoned, is a God who does what he says. Then, as we close, we have to remember that God's purpose also underwrites the effect of the gospel in those who reject it. Because if the gospel is not a savor of life, it's a savor of death. To use the words of Matthew Henry, if it doesn't ripen you for heaven, it'll ripen you for hell. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as they hear the gospel and harden themselves against it and reject it, they are, if you like, producing those thorns and briars that Paul spoke of. They are being ripened for the burning. That's a solemn, sobering thing. God has said that if his word does not soften your heart, it will harden it, and it will ripen you for the burning. What effect has the gospel had on your heart? Have you a soft heart today? Have you a heart that is tender to the word of God? A heart that is tender to the whisperings of the very mouth of God himself? Or have you grown hard under it by repeatedly refusing and rejecting it? Your heart like the wayside, grown hard? Or have you stirred yourself, as the prophet urges in the verse 6 and 7, to seek God and to repent and to find Christ as he's offered in the gospel? What effect has the gospel had on your heart? Because I know this, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is received, God has said, I will pardon. But equally, I know where the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected. And I don't care what else you have or put in its place. Where it is rejected, the sovereign purpose of God underwrites the damnation of those who reject His truth in Christ. He cannot do other. There is one way to God, one Savior, one leader, one commander, as Isaiah put it. And unless you're under His command and following His leadership, you are not in an experience of those sure mercies of David that are a revelation of the gospel. Rather, you are even as that ground that brings forth briars and thorns, whose end is to be burned. Oh, that the Lord would even write His word on our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our